unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty.
We have a few minutes for an introduction to our topic this morning, and we actually have about 15 minutes of it. Okay, just to get an overview, if you'd like an overview of our topic this morning, and then we will lead off the first study. Say a few words about this topic, this study. Often, sisters, you know us far back better than brothers. There's been many brothers meeting where you come back. Has the topic been decided yet for the conference? Those of you who have been in that position know that this was unusual. We knew we had a fall time to think about these things, and after the seven churches was brought up with very little discussion at the end of the study in the next month. It was a great one. We should go with it. And there wasn't much more than that for the discussion. And we're thankful, and we think it's timely, and we've heard others say that this is a topic that we should be covering. So that's a little bit about how the study came to be, and the exercise was just to hear what today, what is the Spirit saying? What does he have to say to us today? And what should we be listening to? What should we be hearing? Now, when we put the study together, and I've got this in your booklets, and I know that I got a group of people behind me here who are not going to be able to see well the screen. And I'm going to march a little bit through this booklet to show you what's there. But on page 3, and I've got it on the screen for the rest of you, we tried to see if we could study these seven churches in a conference. And you know what? It looked like it was going to work. So we went back and looked at the passages again. And you know what we found out? We found out that the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are preceded by chapter 1. That's not a surprise. just impressed us because I think this is at the heart of the what was and so we've included in the study this year just the first three churches, as you can see, and we'll be coming to those toward the end of the day. We're going to start out with Revelation chapter 1, introducing, this is God's message. He introduces his son, Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of him. He is the one who's going to be speaking to each of these churches. So we're going to focus on this chapter and give it some time and give it some priority. And then as we move through these three churches, Lord willing, at this conference, we want to sense that he's speaking. We want to grasp that. We don't want to lose that. That may be the heart of the conference. And we pray that at the end we may see Jesus Christ in his glory as he speaks in his character and how he speaks to these churches. So that's a little bit of a lineup for this year. And so we broke it up for Lord willing next year. We'll come back and we'll do part of 7. I'm not sure exactly if we do it this quarter or what this summer will be. Perhaps it's Revelation 17, which some of you are familiar with. That may be appropriate. But this year, we're going to go this far. Church three, and then next year, we plan to do the balance in some form. Unless the Lord does not come before, that's all. For this year, the study passage that will be taken up, let me briefly go over. Study chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 that Myron has read for us with a short outline why Revelation is written, who Revelation is to, and who it's from. Very simple. We want to cover those. We'll go through each of these, the rest of these outlines, the vision of Jesus Christ, okay, in verses 9 through 20, okay, and then the three letters. I want to speak to the outline of these letters a little bit. The first one in Ephesus, the second one in Smyrna, and the third one in Pergamum. We'd like to follow this format, brother. We'd like to move through the entire passage, verse by verse, where appropriate. Sometimes we go a little backwards, sometimes a little forwards. But we'd like to cover three aspects, and I'd like to speak to these aspects. A past aspect, a present aspect, and a prophetic aspect. And this is well-known to some, but not all. And so, as part of the overview, we'd like to lay some groundwork in terms of what we mean by that, so that as we're making comments, all can follow and place these comments where they belong appropriately. So I'm going to be speaking a little bit to the past, present, and prophetic just in these next few minutes. What about the past? If we look at these seven letters, and if you turn to your back sheet, you'll see there a map. And when we say past, the thought there is that these seven churches existed in the past. They are seven churches that are on the map back in olden days. And here they are: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Major cities in Asia Minor during that day, and interesting enough, major enough that we understand that there was mail back in those days, and these were mail stops, and mail routes were right along the border of that square, your circle, that we can see it, and there's major routes along most of these here, and these churches were very influential. But they're not all the churches. Interesting. They're not all the churches. There's seven of many. Isn't that interesting? We're not talking about them all, but the message to them, in a sense, is a complete message. Seven churches. A complete message to those churches at that time. No doubt, it's a message that is for us today. And that's why I want to say a little bit about the present. Is it a message for us today? Well, if it was a complete message for those today, interesting, at the end of Revelation, what does it say? The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Spirit of the, who is the bride? The bride is the church. Is that the cry of only those seven churches? No, it isn't. We know that. of Revelation covers much time. This is a cry of the church from all time. The letters were written not only for those churches today, but for us today, and for churches over all these 2,000 years that have passed. We pray that we will have much to hear about what the message is to these present churches. The next, we said past, present, and prophetical. There is another aspect for the churches that's very interesting, and we want to be careful not to consume, brother, all our time on this piece here. This could be very easily a conference in and of itself. But there's a prophetic aspect to this that we want to be mindful of. The stars and the candlesticks are called a mystery. Well, is the mystery just the fact that they're related to the messenger in the church? Or is there more? And it seems that over time, and bear with me as I explain this, because I think you catch this, this is powerful, that over time, you have begun to see that the message to these seven churches is, in fact, an outline of seven periods of church history that could not have been initially. But for us, and for those of us who live in this time, as we look back, we can see a very methodical pattern of matching, if you will, of these churches, their situations, and how the church at large, how history, as in the events of history that have occurred in it. And let me briefly, and much can be said, and I'm going to be very brief here, much can be said about these, but let's get the spirit of this. As we see the seven churches here, Ephesus to Laodicea, okay, and their references, we see these periods of time. And these periods of time are marked with some key historical events, and I'll just go through them briefly. The first church, Ephesus, we believe to be the early church. It's a church of full purpose. It's a church that we're going to see toward the end of it. It lets go or it relaxes. What does it lose? It loses as well. Next, Smyrna, meaning myrrh, that which is associated with death, that which is associated with bitterness, suffering. There is an intense time of suffering. Even though this includes the time of Nero, there is an extreme time of suffering up until the 300, I should say, where the church is under a very vicious attack. Then Roman emperors, right in a row, persecuting the church immensely. So the last one, Diocletian, who at the end in these last 10 years tried to exterminate the church, is suffering until this next phase, Pergamum, which means marriage, much marriage, or elevation, thank you. And we remember this Roman emperor as the vision of the cross, that he would embrace us, there would be victory. He does. There is victory, and we see the government of that day emerging, if we will, marrying the church. A terrible, terrible alliance. And there's much that happens during this time, a mixing of ways of Christianity and pagan that is very sad. We see that historically happen. Then the next phase, in roughly 600, the time that the term being human sacrifice, we see in this time called 600, the first Pope rules. Okay? And what do we see during that time? We see that the Word of God becomes second to what? Ongoing, continual sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it to be what? Once for all. This is not what the Roman Catholic Church was, but the continual sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time that we have Sardis, about 1520 to 1750, it means a skinny one, a remnant. We know that in this time frame, Martin where he nailed his 95 theses to the door. Now, there was many, many godly men that brought this, many things to pass prior to that. But at that point, there was many that left without taking out of this unholy church, this Roman Catholic church. They were called Protestants, meaning after the protest. Protestants, we use that term very commonly today. This, unfortunately, was embraced at that time by Germany. And we know that the national church was formed. And Christianity, for the most part, became very dead, unfortunately. But then in this Philadelphian period, this period of brotherly love, churches that were close to godly events such as the Wesleys, such as George Fairfield, close to them, so they go out, and there's many that come to hear their message. There's tremendous revival at this time. There is the appreciation across the denominational lines, brother recognized as being part of what? The one body in Christ. We know some of these teachings well. There was a brotherly love. We know that also there was a tremendous result in foreign missionary work. Names like William Harden and Hudson Taylor. All during this time, a door that was open to them, where there was very little power, a mission door that was open that produced tremendous fruitful results. And we know this in Slassies and Laodicea that there's been a rejection of much of the truth of Philadelphia. Not just in months, maybe it's been held in work, but not in parts. And we believe this to be the beginning. So, anyways, a very brief overview of this prophetic history with the help of some charts, and I believe we'll be adding more comments and perhaps even sharpening some of the things that are here. Now, in a few minutes that I have for all of you, I want to state a couple more things. We know of word templates today, those who are new word processors. We know of templates that you can do the same thing over and over again with a letter, like a PA, right? You use templates. There is a divine template that God has used in the seven letters, meaning he has followed the same pattern for the most part. But just like some templates, some fields are optional. You don't have to fill them in. God hasn't always filled in all the fields. But we see a very general, specific pattern, and I'd like to make us aware of this because this is an important part of understanding these letters. Notice this first letter to the Church of Ephesus. All the letters start the angel with a true statement to the angel in the church that's ever being written. Then there's a from statement. In this case, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, says this. This is the one who's speaking. This is the introduction of the one who's speaking in each church. The Lord Jesus is going to be speaking. He's going to follow it up with always this word. I know. He's walking among the candlesticks, and he knows. He sees. And he's going to see two things. In the green, we have that which is commendable. In the red, that which means rebuke. Each of the letters, we're going to see this very same thing. Those things which can be commended, those things which you can do. Then he's going to come up in the black here with some instruction, with some direction. Notice the underlying words. Golded. Words for us. Words of instruction that we are given to do. This is God's direction for us. Words that are just golden, things that he will do. Very straightforward to follow to a student who wants to follow us. We have the next section here. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is at the end of each letter, or near the end of each letter. And then finally in the blue here, the promise to the overcomers. Now let's put this together. This is in the middle sheet of your booklet. Okay. And briefly, this is what it looks like when you put it all together. You're going to see this introduction, this to and this from, at the start of each of the letters. You're going to see the I knows following that through each letter. Then some area of green, that this commendation that the Lord is seeing some good, and then some red, that which has rebuke. Always some instruction of life. Always something for us to respond to. And then in the yellow here, he who has an ear, we're going to see that at the bottom of each one of these people, we're going to bring that up. that's at the bottom of each one of these. And then a wonderful promise. And yes, a promise even to this last church. Imagine that. Now, what's kind of interesting, and we're going to point this out briefly, is that in this church, we notice there's green and red. We would like not to have red on me. No, nothing to say bad or report card. We would like nothing in that area of things that haven't gone well. Notice this Smyrna. Sorry, Smyrna. Nothing. No red. Interesting. Second from the first, no red. Second to the last, no red. Here, this unfortunate one back here. You know what? No green. Oh, nothing that can be said to that church that's commendable. And in this one sheet on page 5, I just have that summarized so that you see that on page 5. You can see that there's always an introduction. Most of the churches have a commendation, but not one. Most of them have a rebuke, but not two. And all of them are given direction, told to listen, and then a promise. Well, that is a brief overview. Let me go into now our study here for Revelation 1. Our outline was why Revelation is written, who Revelation is written to, and who it is from. Let me just state some brief things about that, and then we'll go into our study. It's most interesting that at the very beginning of this chapter, Revelation 1, and that's important to it, we are going to have this word, Revelation 1:1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss it. Here's just a Bible dictionary. Here's the word revelation here. Okay. Used a number of times, 12 times translated revelation. To be revealed, to enlighten, a manifestation, a kind. Here's some more help definition. A laying bare, making naked, a disclosure of truth or instruction. Last one here. Manifestation or appearance. What would we expect now in this book if this is a revelation of Jesus Christ? We'd expect to see Jesus Christ revealed. We'd expect that. And that's at the heart of this book. Jesus Christ revealed. What's at the beginning of each message? Jesus Christ. Every message presents the end of Jesus Christ. So why is Revelation written? Among other reasons. And we'll get into this in a study, that we might see Jesus Christ in a way that we haven't seen before. You know, the gospel emphasizes his humanity and his humility, his suffering. What are we going to see in this book? We are going to see him in all his glory. And that's what chapter 1 is. And I'm just going to have you turn to the second page of your booklet and hand it up. Specifically, we've done this. Look at all the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I could have put more down here. This is the vast majority of them. But look at all these descriptions. This book is telling us about who Jesus Christ is. And then what we're going to have, not in this study, but the next study, we're going to have a picture that may be unparalleled to any other picture that we have in terms of his glory. It's right here in his judicial role that we're going to be taking. And, I won't go into the colors, but it's a very colorful picture. I just like the colors. He's trying to bring to life. He's trying to, isn't a color picture a wonderful thing? It brings to life at various aspects, right? I'd love to have color. Color and so forth. We just assume it's going to be on a computer game. What's the color? It's going to be a green number and so forth. And that's all we have. No one calls yet. We are given. So that's a little bit of why it was written. Who is it written to? Is our next point. Who is it written to? I just want to bring this out in verses 4 and 5. It says here, John to the seven churches in Asia, and perhaps I'm going to start with that one. Who's it written to? John to the seven churches in Asia. This is a book to whom? The seven churches in Asia. And you know, I have a little brief outline at the bottom right here that I just want to bring light to and then come back to this, who this book is being written to. But we have in chapter one an introduction of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters. Chapters 4 and 5, the redeemed in heaven. We read this often in our breaking of bread times. 6 through 18, the bulk of the book, judgment on the earth, the tribulation time. And then the last two chapters, the tribulation ends, a thousand-year reign, and the final judgments in the eternal state. Why do we bring this up? We may forget that all this here is for who? Let's go to chapter 22, briefly. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. This is for the church. This is for the church. And we might want to answer the question, why? All of us in the church. That may be a good question to answer. Last fall, who's the book from? Back to Revelation chapter 1. Very interesting. In verse 4, the middle of the verse, it says, grace to you and peace from, of course, from here, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And a second from now, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from third from, Jesus Christ. This book is written in the entire Bible. And so it shouldn't surprise us that at the end of each letter, it says, he who has a hear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks. How many is Jesus speaking? God, Father, and the Spirit's. So this is a brief outline of this passage. This is potentially a little bit shorter study. We have till 10:25, rather, to cover these things. May I just suggest that we perhaps start with some opening comments of if there's any more introductory thoughts that should be covered here, or we can move on to this fact of what does a revelation of Jesus Christ really mean in some comments as well. Again, we close it.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, where it was told us that some people think this book is so mysterious it can't be understood. But from the very start, it tells us it's a revelation. It gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus that the Bible would be incomplete without this picture. Now, the last the world saw Lord Jesus was when they took him down from the cross and put him in the grave. The world did not see him after that. But this book tells us, as we get farther into the book in the first two chapters, the first three, how the world is going to see him again. In fact, it's mentioned in verse 7 here that he's going to come with clouds and every eye shall see him. And they which pierced him. And all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. And this is not what we are looking for in first life. We are looking for the Lord to come in the clouds, to raise the dead in Christ, and to catch us who are alive belong to him, up together with him in clouds to meet him in the air. But after the tribulation, he comes back, and he comes back in this character. And if we don't see that, we're going to have a very confused picture. Now, with something else about Revelation. It's a revelation which God gave to him. God wanted him to be known in this way and to make himself known in this way. And it's not for the world in general, it's for his bondmen, his servants. And if you're not a Christian, don't expect to understand the revelation. For those who are not Christians, it's a scary book if they can understand anything from it. But for us who are who belong to the Lord, it's a wonderful picture. And it's a book that I so often enjoyed. I've often mentioned this, that when I was a kid, going to the library, I loved books. And I would open the book and look toward the end. How does it come out? It came out right. I wanted to take it home with me. And I would sometimes have a stack like this in my bicycle basket or under my arm. But this book shows us that things are going to come out right for the believers because the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place. And gives a special interest for the Word of God. And then to show his bondmen, his servants, what must shortly take place. Now, over 1900 years have passed since this book was written. So the time is a lot shorter now than it was then. And you know, God doesn't write in time the way we do, but he tells us here shortly take place. And something else. Signifying it. This book is written in symbolic language. It's not written to that every event is to be taken literally, but the symbols are explained in the rest of the Bible. Brother R.K. Campbell, who's written a book on the first chapters of this, was where I lived when I was a very young brother in North Carolina. And he gave a series of talks on the chart from eternity to eternity. And as he got to the end of that, one young brother down there said to him, expressed his appreciation, said, "This is really good. You've got to come back in about 4 months and give us 2 weeks on Revelation." Brother Campbell wisely said, "I'm not going to do that. You're not ready. If you want to really understand the revelation, because it's written in symbolic language, most of the symbols are in the Old Testament." And he said, "You've got to understand somewhat of the 65 books that precede Revelation before you can expect to fully understand Revelation. You're not ready for that yet." And it's something that's stuck with me. It's been a great help to me to realize that the new symbols that come up in the Revelation are explained on the spot. But the old symbols, go back to Daniel, go back to Ezekiel, go back to other parts of the Old Testament, and you'll find that. So, I don't want to lecture here. I think it's good that if those of us who take part remember that if we're standing by a mic, it doesn't mean that it's not the ministry.
I'd like to follow that up, though. In the thought of what this book, Brother Eugene mentioned Daniel, and the understanding of the Old Testament, really, to understand the book of Revelation, the prophecy that's there, it's helpful, and it also explains prophecy from the Old Testament, as in Daniel, for example. But one of the things that I found very striking is the instruction that was given to Daniel. For instance, in chapter 12 of Daniel, in verse 4, Daniel was told, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase."
And he was told to shut up the book. He was told to seal it. But when we come to the book of Revelation, particularly John was told in chapter 22, I think this is instructive for us to see the heart of God in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to us in Revelation chapter 22. We read in verse 10 that John was given the opposite instruction as Daniel. John was given the instruction, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for time is at hand." So how beautiful to see that God's intention is what was shut up in the Old Testament, what was shut up to a certain degree in Daniel's day concerning prophecy, is now revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Why did it have to be shut up? Because the Lord Jesus hadn't come yet. Now he's come. Now he's been, we would say, crucified, buried, and risen, and seated. And now the revelation of him who is to come in that coming day, which we believe is very soon, is revealed here. And so how beautiful to have that as a background, to see that God's heart is to not hide anything from us. When we think of that, we think of Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham the things that I'm about to do? What was Abraham called? A friend of God. And so God would say to my friend, and what are we? We're more than friends. We're the bride, aren't we? So how beautiful. He says, I don't want to hide anything. I want to reveal what's going to happen.
Many of us here would follow Brother Eugene's and read in the book. We don't know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. We start with the book of Revelation. That would scare the hell out of you. I trust that all of us are known the Lord Jesus. That we had said this one here, brother who read Bible, we were blessed this morning as we read it, and you were blessed, and we were blessed as we heard it, and we will be even more blessed as we will keep it. The thoughts that I have here concerning the introduction to this wonderful book, which we know when I studied the book, just the first two chapters in it, just want to highlight what Mr. Luther one time said, I don't like this book. They told him why. He said, well, it doesn't speak much of Christ. 12 years later, he changed his mind and he said, well, you know what, this is a wonderful book. But you know what? If this book doesn't speak about Jesus Christ, then tell him what other book speaks about the Lord. You know, of course, all the Bible, and Revelations 19, we read that the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of the prophecy. The spirit of the prophecy is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. So, beloved, as one man said, cut the Bible and it will bleed. So, all the scripture speaks about the Lord Jesus and his cross, but maybe this book isn't the messianic book. 14 times, the name Jesus, the sweet name Jesus Christ, is mentioned in this book 14 times. 7 times, I am is mentioned here. And let's not forget who wrote this book. God used his servant John. And in the gospel, also 7 times, the Lord Jesus said of himself, Lamb. Not only that, beloved, who is the Lamb? One man said, the Bible is the book of the Lamb. It's the story of the Lamb of God, from the beginning to the end. And in this book, 28 times, the Lamb is mentioned. And how wonderful that the conclusion of the whole Bible was the Revelation. Like Brother Eugene said, without the Bible, without the book of Revelation, the Bible is incomplete. Without the book of Revelation, the prophecies are not fulfilled. Complete. Like one man said, it is the central station of all the prophecies of the Bible. This is the book of the Revelation. Let me just highlight a few things concerning the Lord Jesus here and how the book of the Revelation is the top stone of the pyramid of prophecy. And then we see here the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We see him there, the babe, laid in a manger. We see him, the carpenter of Nazareth. We see him, the man on the well,
We see him hated and rejected king, and then we see him crucified on the cross. This is the gospel. We see the Lord Jesus, and then we see him risen from the dead, glorified. But then in the epistles, we don't see him in our physical eyes, we see him by faith, as the writer to the Hebrews, Apostle Paul can say, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So yes, it's all by faith. But here, the book of Revelation, John, he has seen the Lord Jesus with his physical eyes. It's not just he's heard the word, but he has seen the risen Lord, and he has seen in his judicial view here. The hated and rejected one, the one that was rejected by earth in the book of Revelation, he is the object of worship of all nations. And the rejected king is on the throne of God. And the one who was here that he had no place to lay his head, he has been on.
This has been alluded to a little bit, but I would hope to be able to expand on it. In addition to the Old Testament prophecies and Daniel, the book of Revelation must be read in light of the ministry of John. John was the writer. And so damage has been done in the study of the book of Revelation when we try to read it as though it was written by Paul, or when we try to read it as though it were written by a different minister. The book of Revelation was written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and these are all very much connected. Now John, he writes in very symbolic writing, especially here in Revelation, but also in his other epistles and in the Gospel. We find that John is, in many ways, that John is the minister of absolutes, light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and falsehood. These things bear out all the way through. And in John's gospel, this word light is consistently connected to the Christ who came, the incarnate Christ, the light who came into the world in John 1. And if we open up to John chapter 9, we find this throughout John's gospel. But we see this especially clear here in John 9. The Lord Jesus says in John 9 verse 5, John 9, 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. If we go to 1 John, we find that John is calling on believers, especially in these last days, to be able to discern between light and darkness, between those who claim to be the true ones bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ, and those who are antichrist. And what does John say about those who are antichrist? They deny Jesus coming in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? They deny him as coming in the flesh. This is antichrist. But in John's epistle of 1 John, the call is for the believer to walk in light. That God is light, as we read in 1 John chapter 1. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so the believer is called to live out the true Christ who came. And this is something that we will see is a call that the Lord is really looking for in these churches. Is, are you bearing that testimony? Do you give testimony to who I am? And that's really what we find in Philadelphia. Is Christ in this brotherly love, more of Christ than in any of these other epistles. And so in those lampstands, it's Christ calling to us, are you really presenting the Christ who came? Because the devil is always seeking to smear and to cause confusion and to somehow obscure that image. And how that image has been obscured
And how in today's day of the people's rights, well, what is Christ? Well, Christ is anything. You have your version of the Lord Jesus, I have my version of the Lord Jesus, and it's all right. But he says, this is the light. He's looking among those seven lampstands. And so who is Revelation written to? It's written to us, his servants, who have the responsibility of bearing the true likeness of the Christ who came into this world. In addition to that, it's also important, just to connect to what Brother Eugene said, this is written to his servants, to the assembly. It's written to those who are already saved. And sometimes these portions, especially in these first three chapters, are used by men either ignorantly or intentionally to cause fear in believers' hearts to say that a person can use their salvation. That is not the point of these epistles. These epistles were written to call assemblies into sobriety, into thinking about what is my present condition, what is our present condition before the Lord. Are we truly bearing that testimony? So when the Lord says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand, he's not referring to salvation. Lampstand and light consistently refers in Scripture to testimony, not to salvation in this case.
We've been reminded already that the importance of this group cannot be overemphasized in relation. Those who are in the place of profession. I must emphasize that because when we get to the last of the churches, it is very much a matter of profession. We are held accountable. Those of us who take the name of the Lord Jesus are accountable for all that he represents. I am here as his bondman to represent him. The other side of that is that if I claim that position, I am still held accountable. The warning, therefore, to persons who are claiming the position is that they are accountable to hold that position. Difficult is that they don't have the power. It's demonstrated in the failure of the church. As we have been reminded, not only is it to servants, but it's written in order that there might be in those servants a holy separation. It is that there may be, we are aware that these things are written shortly to come to pass in the way of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to change the way. They spoke of things which would come to pass in order that there might immediately be a change in the behavior of those they were writing to. This book was written to me, it's written to you, and it is a prophecy in order that you would find ourselves here in this world walking. Writers of the book,
what he is. He follows. He follows. Not the Old Testament. But he is. He has become changing, eternal. And he has become. You may see him in different categories. You may see him in different characters as the one who is to come, but he is absolutely changing. The seven spirits. I tell you, and I just throw this out because we're very short of time, Isaiah 11, and you will find a fairly good, a perfect explanation of who the spirits are. That will give you the fullness, the great extent of the power of the Spirit. But it's inviting us. That same Spirit, that Spirit that we talk about in Isaiah 11, indwells. That's why we write. That's why these things are written for us. God never, never asks us to do something that we cannot do. Never. Because God is a faithful God. God is not actually asking us to do something that would be unjust. God is righteous. God is holy. Have the power. The question is, are we willing to use it? Are we willing to allow the power to operate within our lives? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What a witness. What did he say? The work which thou gavest me to do. What was the work? The full display of God. The full revelation of God as Father here in this world. I have finished it. Is that a faithful witness? It is a faithful. I have done only those things that the Father gave me. I have spoken the words which the Father gave. A faithful witness. He is the first God, the firstborn from the dead. He is the chief. He is the firstborn, the one who is preeminent, the one who is the leader. Just because we don't see it doesn't change the fact. There are lots of people I haven't seen. It's more of a fact that they exist. This man is the prince, the kings of the earth. He is the head. In another place, it is the king of kings of the Lord of God. Here, it is the prince of the kings of the earth. The one who is overall blessed forever, who will have every knee to bow, but more, every king will come and bow before him. Every king, the kings of the earth, is the prince. Brethren, we have been drawn by the matchless love of God. Unto him that loves us. What an outburst. We might almost say John couldn't help himself, could he? He had this wonderful picture. Of course, he was on the Lord's side. He was in the right spirit.
The Lord was saying.
And just say this in passing, I told him, oh brother, but we're in the presence of the Lord. It's different to being anywhere else. Is that right?
To who the Lord Jesus is. And when we read of him as the faithful witness, we heard the positive side. The contrast is Israel was not God's faithful witness in this world. When we read Deuteronomy 7 and other portions in that part of the scripture, we see what God meant for Israel to be. As a nation called out, separated for himself. They are not the faithful witness, but the Lord Jesus is, the firstborn from the dead. What? I'm telling you. And firstborn would indicate that there will be many more. The prince of the kings of the earth. You know, this book, for its time, was a very revolutionary book. And one can see the wisdom of God in giving it in symbolic language. Who was considered the prince of the kings of the earth at that time? Caesar. When Herod died, his sons had to go to Caesar to find out who was going to be the next king. And other kings, every king of the earth at that time, and scripture often speaks of the earth as being that part of the habitable world that was known in this time. So at this time, the Roman Empire, every king had to have his authority sanctioned by the emperor. And the emperor had the title of, in Latin, princeps. From the last two letters of that, we have our word prince. And that word means, in Latin, first head, prime head. Now, Julius Caesar was assassinated because the Romans thought he was going to make himself king. And king was a bad word as far as the Romans were concerned. And his Julius Caesar's nephew, taken Augustus Caesar, who was wise enough to turn down the title of king. But he was the prince of the kings of the earth. As far as the world was concerned, as far as God is concerned, there's only one that deserves to be above every king on this earth. And not only every king, but every subordinate authority. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We'll find that toward the end of the book. I don't know if the Lord will allow us enough years to go through the whole book. I'm only planning on 2 years. Well, that may be too much, but anyway, the Lord is the prince of the kings of the earth. You know, if this had been written in plain Greek, or plain Latin, or plain Hebrew languages of that day, Christians would have been in much deeper trouble than they already were, because they had one whom the world had rejected, whom the world had joined together to crucify. Remember, the title over his head was written in three languages, the King of the Jews, now wrote in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And well, if it had been known that plainly, in the Acts in chapter 17, when Paul and Silas and Timothy, Luke, come to Thessalonica, and they're accused. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar
saying that there is another king, Jesus. And that king, Jesus, hadn't gone to Caesar to get his authority, to get his recognition. God gives him that. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. You know, as John is writing this, just picture him writing with one of his old pens, most of which you have to give him ink, and so on. And his heart is full, and he brings out to him who loves us. Is your heart ever so full of the Lord that you break out in song, or that you break out in praise? This is what is called the doxology. It's an expression of praise, beginning in the middle of the fifth verse, to him who loves us. You know that that is the proper translation, loves us. Some translations get love us, which is true, absolutely true. But he still loves us. And he loved us before the foundation of the world. He planned our salvation then. And his love is eternal. It will never stop. It is always in the present. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood. That takes place at a specific time in our lives. Has washed us from our sins. And that doesn't have to be repeated. Can be repeated. And has made us a kingdom priests to God and Father. Now, the Apostle Peter describes that in chapter 2 of this first epistle. And you know, Revelation ties together many loose ends as we can think of them from Scripture. He's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and John can't help but say, to him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. And we should not read this chapter with the idea that some people have. You know, I've read books, and people try to figure out where does the United States figure in prophecy. And they try to find some obscure passage that they can develop and say, well, this represents the United States. This book is not about the United States. It's not about Canada. It's not about Russia. It's about Christ. And this is the important thing in this book. Christ is magnified. And, you know, in terms of Scripture, Jerusalem and Israel are really the center of the earth. Comes out in this book too, chapter 20. And the farther away the land is from the center of the earth, the less it's going to figure in prophecy. You take the Old Testament prophets, it's the numbers right around Israel that keep getting mentioned and keep getting condemned for their enmity with God's chosen earthly people. But just bear this in mind. Don't look for a lot of details as to particular countries or so. The emphasis in this book is on Christ. And John breaks up, behold, he comes.